Wes Kramer is from Connellsville, Pennsylvania. His subject this morning is Vessels Unto Honor. Vessels Unto Honor. Brother Wes.
Thanks, Brother Dan, and thanks, Brother Rick. Good morning, brethren. It's our privilege and our pleasure to be with you this morning, and we are delighted to bring you the love and greetings of your brethren in the Connellsville, Pennsylvania Ecclesia who are with you here in spirit. Vessels unto honor. It's no secret to any of us that our Heavenly Father is a sovereign. He can do with His creation as He pleases. And one of the things that our Heavenly Father is pleased to do is to make some vessels unto honor. Let's consider a few texts that introduce this subject to us. Romans chapter 9, verse 21. Romans chapter 9, verse 21. Hath not the potter power over the clay, of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor, or perhaps more appropriately, a vessel unto less honor? Paul, writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, provides us with a further introduction to this subject. 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Friends, would you like to be a vessel unto honor? Would you like to be made meet for the master's use? Made fit for something that he would find useful and helpful in his eternal arrangement? Would you like to be one of those special vessels? Prepared for every good work. That's what it's all about right now, friends, being prepared for every good work. Well, you say, yes, we'd like to be one of those vessels unto honor. We'd like to be made meet for the Master's use and prepared for every good work throughout all eternity, whatever we may be asked to do. But you might ask, well, how? How can you and I be one of these vessels unto honor? Well, first we must recognize that no man taketh this honor unto himself. It doesn't work that way, does it? God is the one who does the selecting. But beyond that, what is it that we need to do to become a vessel unto honor? Well, in principle, a text that we are all familiar with is back in Leviticus chapter 20. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 7. Sanctify yourselves, therefore, and be ye holy, for I am the Lord your God. And ye shall keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord which sanctify you. Who does the sanctifying? Well, God through Moses tells us. Both of us. Sanctification is a two-part process. There is God's part, and there is our part. And friends, if we want to be one of these vessels unto honor, God will do His part. But we must also do our part. It's a very equational relationship, a very proportional relationship. Sanctify yourselves, and I will sanctify you. That's the way we normally quote this scripture, but it's really two verses, as we see from Leviticus chapter 20. God's part and our part. The Apostle Peter tells us what we must do, what our part is. We're not worried about God's part. He is faithful, isn't He? There's no one here in this room that doubts the faithfulness of our Heavenly Father. We doubt more our own faithfulness. That's where, if there's any doubts that come in, it's probably our part, certainly not toward God. But the Apostle Peter tells us, if we are desirous of being one of these vessels unto honor, what it is that we might do. We're looking at 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. Peter says, "And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity," or agape. Vessels unto honor are comprised of eight elements, according to the Apostle Peter's discourse here. So we'd like to go through those, because this is our part. This is what we are being instructed to do. This is the part that you must do and I must do to become one of these special vessels. The Apostle Peter starts with faith. He says we must add to our faith. So we must begin with faith. That's the fundamental that Peter starts with. And what is faith? Well, I can see the wheels turning. We're going back to Hebrews 11th chapter. Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things unseen. That's what Paul tells us. And he is correct. But now, sometimes it's helpful to understand what faith is by contrasting it with what it is not. Is faith the same thing as a wish? Is it the same thing as if you say, "I wish that something would happen or something would take place"? Is that the same as saying, "I have faith that thus and so will take place"? No. A wish is not the same thing as faith. Faith is stronger than a wish. How about hope? You say, "I hope for something." Is that the same thing as having faith that that will come to pass? No, friends. Faith is stronger than hope. How about belief? "I believe thus and so will take place." Is that the same thing as faith? We suggest, friends, that faith is stronger than belief. Faith is mental certainty. Faith is mental substance, mental certainty. It's mental certainty about things that we cannot see with any of our five senses, or things in the future. That's what Paul says. It's the evidence, it's the mental certainty of things that you cannot see with your literal eye, I cannot hear with my literal ear, cannot touch with our literal fingers. Faith guarantees us, is the assurance, is the mental certainty of these things. Friends, do you believe that God exists? Have you ever seen Him with your literal eye? Or heard Him speak to you with your literal ear? I doubt it. I hope not. Do you know that our Heavenly Father exists? Absolutely. How do you know that? It's only because of your faith. This mental certainty, this ability that we've been given, that we can believe beyond the things that we can touch and feel and smell with our sensory perceptions. Friends, do you believe that the kingdom will one day be fully established? Do you believe that? Can you prove it with anything that you can touch or see with your literal eye or touch with your literal fingers? No. But do you know that it's going to occur? We hope you do. We hope I do. How? It's only through the exercise of our faith, our mental certainty, that we know that that future event is going to take place. So faith, mental certainty, is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence, the proof of things that we cannot see. Why is faith important? Well, if we go back to the Apostles' discourse on faith, a text that we've all quoted many, many times, appreciate and love, Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. It's impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is. Do you believe that He is? Sure you do. Must believe that He is, and that He is the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Do you believe that He will reward you, friends, for your diligence? You probably already have evidence of the reward that you've already received right now in this present life because of your diligence in serving Him. But why is faith important? We'd like to suggest three reasons that faith is important. First of all, faith is important because it's only through faith that we can accept the precious ransom sacrifice for all, that which Brother Jim talked about and emphasized yesterday during our lesson. The precious ransom for all. Friends, it's not possible to be pleasing unto God without a full trust, a full confidence, a full mental certainty respecting the efficacious merit of the sacrifice of our Lord. It is just simply not possible without faith in the ransom to please God. Without our justification, without our believing in the precious blood of Christ, without our accepting and believing in the fact that that is the means by which we are justified in God's sight, without having that belief, that conviction, we cannot be pleasing unto Him. So that's one reason. Faith in the ransom. Without faith in the ransom, we cannot be pleasing unto God. But there's a second reason we'd like to suggest. Faith is what enables you and enables me to have a spiritual perception. You know, a spiritual perception is not natural for human beings. But it is possible. Our Heavenly Father has designed a program to make it so. Let's consider 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Without faith, we'd have the same perception as the rest of the world. And what is that perception? That perception is earthly. That perception is materialistic. Friends, if you look out on the world today, what is the number one issue that people seemingly globally are thinking about? Is it religion? We suggest not. Perhaps politics, but we'd like to suggest that the number one thing that people are focusing on in this day and age is money. Economics. The stock market, is it going up or is it going down? Am I losing? Am I gaining? People are borrowing money. We were just talking to one of the brethren the other day. People are borrowing money to invest money in the stock market. They are consumed with materialism. That's their focus. We look at the things which are not seen. You know, there's an interesting text, and our Lord made a prediction in Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, verse 8. Our Lord said, you know, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Shall he find faith here? You know, faith is difficult to find in this present day and age because people are so focused on the things that they can touch, on the things that they can see, on the things that they can smell, the materialistic things, the earthly things. That's what their focus is. Our focus is just the opposite. Not that we don't have any concern of the things of this world. We must. We must give proper regard to them. But it's not our primary focus. You know, when you talk to somebody from the mainstream Christian viewpoint about heaven, what is it that they say that they're looking forward to when they die and they go to heaven? Well, when they go to heaven, they're going to spend all the time that they want to playing their favorite game. And they're going to sit there and they're going to sip their favorite drink. And they're going to be with their favorite people. Now, friends, what they're really telling you and what they're really picturing is a paradise on the earth, isn't it? I don't know if there's going to be any golf courses on the earth. Maybe there will be. Maybe there won't be. But the things that they're looking for, even when they have this so-called spiritual vision, it's really just a glorified earthly vision, isn't it? They really are still focusing on the materialistic, the things of the earth. Because, as the Lord said, when the Son of Man would come, would he find faith? That ability to have that spiritual vision, would he find that on the earth? Friends, we suggest that faith is in short supply at the present time. But the apostle says that this is something that you and I can have by the Lord's grace. But without it, we'd have no spiritual eyesight, and you and I would be seeing the same things as the rest of the world sees. And we'd be focusing on the same things that they focus on. No higher, no better, no different. So that's a second reason for faith. Let's consider a third reason why, without faith, it is impossible to please God. It's only through faith, friends, that we will be enabled to be victorious in our present struggle. Let's consider a text back in 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Can you overcome the present adversities without faith? We suggest not, friends, because we are not capable of coming off victorious without help. And I trust that we all, running in this narrow way, have long since discovered that we are dependent. We are not independent. We cannot do it alone. We cannot do it by ourselves to come off victorious. Brother Russell has a beautiful thought in reprint 2878-2879. And this thought associates the wonderful promises of God that you have been given and that I have been given, and the exercise of faith. So you have the promises of God, and you have faith in those promises. Those two things. In its reprint, Brother Russell offers a thought about the association between the two. He says that faith is the fuel. Excuse me, the promises are the fuel. The promises of God are the fuel. And our faith in those promises are what energizes us. It's like gas in the tank. Gas in a tank doesn't get the car anywhere, does it? Won't move the car a single inch. But when that fuel is drawn into the engine, and in the right proportions and in the right time in the combustion chambers, now it's converted into energy to drive the wheels, doesn't it? And that's the way that we are energized through the promises of God. The promises in the book don't help us, do they? It's like gas sitting in the tank. It's only to the extent that we take the promises out and that we rehearse them over in our minds and we feed upon them, we see them, we rely upon them in our times of need. That's what energizes us. That's what strengthens us. That's what helps us to press on in this narrow way. Yes, friends, it's faith that helps us to see past the present adversity. It's faith that helps to energize us through the difficulties and the trials and the tribulations that are part of this ministry of sorrow that we are engaging in. This ministry of pain, which is a large segment of the School of Christ that we've been privileged to enroll in. Faith enables us to believe and take Romans 8:28 that all things will work out together for good to those who love God. It's only by faith that we can believe Romans 8:28. It's only by faith that we can be strengthened by that precious promise. That all things, not some things, but all things. It's only by faith that we're enabled to see, as the psalmist said in the 84th Psalm, that no good thing will He withhold from those who walk uprightly. It's by faith that we're able to see the wonderful provisions of the plan of God and how they indeed inspire us. Our faith and our victory are directly proportional. They're directly related. And you know, our Lord gives us a text that's directly on this point in Matthew, the 9th chapter. Matthew chapter 9, verse 29. Matthew 9, 29. You might recall this account, but the one part that we wanted to focus on is just the last part of verse 29. Then touched He their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it unto you." Our victory is directly proportional to our faith. Why does the apostle put faith as the number one component that we need to have in order to be one of these vessels unto honor? We suggest, friends, that faith must be the groundwork, because without faith, we will not be able to achieve the next seven components in this discourse. We'll never be able to attain the rest. So we think it's very appropriate that He would begin with faith and telling us about how important faith is. Without faith, we don't go any further. Our machine stops relative to our spiritual vision and our spiritual aspirations. Let's continue on. Peter says we need not only faith, but we need virtue. Now, what is virtue? Well, virtue is integrity. Well, maybe that's not a word that we use too frequently either. So what's integrity? Integrity has been defined as unyielding adherence to God's moral code. unyielding adherence to God's moral code. What is the foundation of God's moral code? You all know that. Justice and judgment are the habitation or the foundation of His throne. Justice, righteousness, is the foundation of God's throne. But let's see if we can get a little better handle on this idea of virtue, this unyielding adherence to God's moral code. There's a beautiful psalm, 15th psalm, Psalms chapter 15. I'd like to read that with you. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor. In whose eyes a vile person is condemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. He that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. We believe that this psalm provides us with a beautiful explanation and description of what true virtue is. This true integrity, this unyielding adherence to God's moral code of justice and righteousness. Notice here in verse 4, he that sweareth to hurt, or to his own hurt, and changeth not. What's the psalmist talking about here? Is he not talking about when you make a promise, we should keep our promises? Did you ever make a promise that you were going to call somebody back that night or the next week and so on? And well, at the time it seemed like a good idea and something you really intended to do, but you know, the time comes and it really wasn't going to be a real pleasant call or you're going to have to make. You say, well, time comes, I think I'll just let that go. I don't think it was really that important anyway. Virtue, friend, says if you make a promise to call somebody, you call them. That's what the psalmist is saying. He that sweareth, if you've made that commitment that you will do that, you will follow through even to your own hurt. That's virtue. That's integrity. If you make a commitment, you follow through and you change not. You do the right thing, even when it costs something to do so. I have a good friend who is a colleague of mine. And one day he came into my office and he said, you know what one of the greatest things is that we can think about? And this fellow's not in the truth. He's not in truth. In fact, he belongs to the Baptist Church. But he's a very highly principled man. He says, you know what one of the greatest things we can think about is? I said, no, Dave, what's that? He says, integrity. He said, that's one of the highest things that we can achieve or strive for in this world. He just comes in all out of the nowhere. You know, I don't know where he got this thought. And he says, you know what integrity is? He says, it's doing the right thing when nobody's watching. You know, it's easy to do the right thing when somebody's watching us. It's more difficult, isn't it, to do the right thing when you think, you know what? Nobody's really going to know the difference, whether I do the right thing or whether I don't do the right thing. Nobody's ever going to find out. That's integrity. That's virtue. Doing the right thing when nobody's watching. Why does the Apostle Peter select virtue, this unyielding adherence to God's moral code, as the second component in the composition of what it takes to become a vessel unto honor? We'd like to suggest, friends, that the answer really is in the 15th Psalm. And that is the making of a consecration commitment. You know, commitments are something that people, that particularly in our culture, are not viewed with very much favor. And you can tell that with a number of things that we can look at and point to. People make agreements today, they break them tomorrow. You know, there's just no solid, there's just no great importance placed upon commitments these days. And there's lots of evidences of that in our society, which we won't get into. But we think that the reason that the apostle focuses on virtue as being one of the very important components of what it takes to become a vessel unto honor is because without you making a commitment, without me making a commitment, there will be no victory. We must enter into a covenant with our Lord. And we must fulfill that covenant if we expect to come off victorious. And we must change not. That's what the psalmist says. Make the covenant and fulfill it. You know, once you get into the covenant, friends, you start to see things that kind of hurt, don't they? You say, boy, you know, sometimes it would be easier just to kind of go the other direction. Can I just kind of walk away from this? It's getting kind of tough. The heat's kind of getting hot. No, friends. We can only come off victorious if we make the covenant and we change not, even to our own hurt. And sometimes it really does hurt the flesh. But it's the Lord's program. That's the ministry of sorrow. It's the school of Christ. And that's how it works. And we're glad that it does. Let's go on to knowledge. The Apostle Peter says that if we want to become one of these vessels unto honor, we must pursue knowledge. We must add to our virtue knowledge. Now, what is the knowledge here that the apostle is referring to? It's gnosis. G-N-O-S-I-S. Gnosis. That's the Greek word. And it means not a general knowledge, but it means a moral and an intellectual knowledge of God, of His character, and of His promises. Let's see if we can make a little bit more sense out of that by looking at Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1, beginning in verse 28. Then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. For they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof. Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. For the turning away of the simple shall slay them, and the prosperity of fools shall destroy them. But whoso hearketh unto me shall dwell safely and shall be quiet from fear of evil. Hold our fingers there, and there's another text in Proverbs that we wanted to work in. It's Proverbs chapter 8, verses 32 to 36. Proverbs 8, 32 to 36. Now therefore hearken unto me, O ye children, for blessed are they that keep my ways. Hear instruction, and be wise, and refuse it not. Blessed is the man that heareth me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the posts of my doors. For whoso findeth me, findeth life, and shall obtain favor of the Lord. But he that sinneth against me, wrongeth his own soul. All they that hate me love death. Notice here, in both of these accounts, in Proverbs, what the Lord is saying to us. He's telling us what the benefits are of seeking His counsel in His way. And He's telling us what the adverse effects will be of pursuing our own way. You know, if we pursue no higher standard of right and wrong than our own standard, than the one that we sort of make up and decide on our own where the line in the sand is between right and wrong. The Lord says that's not acceptable. We cannot be focusing on our own standard. We must be constantly striving to understand the higher standard of right and wrong, the Lord's standard of right and wrong. Otherwise, what's going to happen is we are going to wind up setting up our own imperfect code of conduct. And that is not going to work. In fact, we have a lot of that sort of thinking around us. You've all heard of the New Age movement, I'm sure. You know what part of the New Age movement tells you to do? Trust your feelings. You don't need to look to a higher standard. It's all within you. You can decide the difference between what's right and what's wrong. You don't need somebody else to teach you. You have it all within you. Trust your feelings. Just go with your gut, as they say. That's New Age thinking. And the Lord says, it's wrong. And we're not going to make it, friends, if we ever had a notion of just deciding of our own free will what our standard of conduct should be. The Lord says, if that's the way that we choose, what the end result will be in Proverbs, the 16th chapter. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 25. He says, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man. Seems right, feels right. But the end thereof are the ways of death. We must pursue a higher standard than our own thinking, than our own feelings, than our own emotions. And that standard is given to us, given to you, and given to me. Why does the apostle say that knowledge is this third component and becoming a vessel unto honor? Because this pursuit of our moral familiarity and our intellectual familiarity with our Heavenly Father, that's necessary in order to rightly direct our steps, in order to rightly direct our consecration commitment. You know, there's a lot of people in this world that are consecrated, and they don't know one thing about the truth. They're consecrated to the stock market. They're consecrated to their cars. They're consecrated to, you name it. There's a lot of consecrations out there. And some of them are good consecrations. Some of these people, for example, the father of the X-ray was consecrated. You probably wouldn't use that word, but he was really consecrated to developing the X-ray. Millions of people have benefited from that consecration, but he was completely consumed in developing the concept of the X-ray. But this is not our pursuit, is it? And that's why we must add to virtue. We must add to our consecration commitment this proper pursuit of the moral and the intellectual familiarity and knowledge of God. Next, we add to knowledge temperance. Well, what is temperance? Well, temperance we often characterize as plainly self-control. Control over self. And we have a number of texts in the Bible that talk about self-control. He that ruleth his own spirit is greater than he that taketh a city. You all recognize that from Proverbs. And we have another one in Proverbs in chapter 25. Proverbs chapter 25, verse 28. He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down without walls. You know, no defenses. Just kind of move with the moment. So what is self-control? And why is it important in this sequence of components that the apostle gives us? Friends, there's lots of different ways that we could explain or describe or characterize what self-control is and what it really means and why it's really important in this context. We'd like to suggest this characterization, that self-control is the ability to concentrate and to direct our energies to a singular purpose. The ability to concentrate our energy and to direct that energy to a singular purpose. That's self-control. Obviously, we want to maximize the expenditure of this concentration of energy for the things of the Spirit. Do we not? That's what we're striving for. That's what we've been invited to. That's what we're hoping for. That's what we're trusting in. That's the vision that we have before us. Proper use of our God-given abilities, avoidance of their abuse, all of these things are part of this idea of self-control. The Apostle Paul gives us some very beautiful insight on the importance in a couple of different places of this idea of self-control. We're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25. 1 Corinthians 9:25. And every man that striveth for the mastery. Friends, are you striving for the mastery? Yes. We are all striving for the mastery. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air. But I keep my body under and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Paul says that he did not want to simply beat the air. Now, Paul had a purpose in view. It was a concentrated purpose. It was his energy and this concentration of power directed to a singular end. And we all know that one of the greatest statements in the Bible of this singularity of purpose is given to us by Paul in Philippians, the third chapter. Philippians chapter 3, verse 13. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended or attained, but this one thing I do. There it is. There's self-control. There's temperance. There's that singularity of purpose, that concentration of energy directed to a single end. This one thing I do. Now, we all know that we give proper regard to the things of this earth. We must do so. But all the attention and the energy that we must give properly to the things of this earth must still be all utilized with that singular purpose in view. And the decisions that we make on what we do or what we refrain from doing are all directed by this one thing that we desire, the one thing that we do. Moderation in all things is a statement that we have often heard. And we believe that relative to earthly things. But you know, friends, in a proper sense, we should be extremists when it comes to the things of the Spirit. Paul was an extremist. He said he only did one thing. Now, of course, we're going to be thought mad, like Paul was, because of the one thing that he was focusing on. But that's okay. We're not here to be men pleasers, are we? We're here to be pleasers of our Heavenly Father. Singularity of pleasing Him. The Apostle goes on. He says the next thing that we need after we have this concentration of energy, and it's going to take concentration of energy to come off victorious. He says that we must next add patience. Now, what is patience? Patience, I think, as we've commonly come to find in our studies, is well described by the phrase cheerful endurance. Not just endurance, cheerful endurance. Now, that doesn't mean we always walk around with a smile on our face, because some of the things that we go through hurt. And we know they hurt. They hurt very deeply. But hopefully, our new creatures are always smiling. Cheerful endurance. The apostle gives us patience after self-control or temperance because patience goes one step beyond self-control. Patience is not swayed from this one thing when it comes under fire. And that's where the cheerful endurance comes in. We have some beautiful lessons along this line. I'd like to turn to some thoughts from the Apostle James. And this idea of not being swayed, not being derailed once the going gets tough, so to speak. James chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Although certainly our Lord Jesus was probably the greatest epitome of patience that ever walked on the face of the earth, one of the examples that we think of when we think of patience, of course, as James reminds us, is Job. Now, why was Job considered patient, and what did it mean when we say that Job was the epitome of patience, at least the epitome from the standpoint of a fallen human being, unlike our Lord, who certainly was, we believe and understand, and trust and have faith that he was perfect, holy, harmless, and undefiled. Well, if we go back to Job, the first chapter, we get some idea of why it is that Job was patient and what it meant for Job to be patient. Job chapter 1, verse 21. Job 1:21. And Job says, "And said, Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Job did not sway under trial. Yes, he had some pretty harsh words, if you read through the account, for God. But we don't believe that that was Job, that was his normal pattern of behavior. We believe that Job was an extremely reverential man. But at the time when he had harsh words for God, we believe that Job was probably at a breaking point. We've all had been at the breaking point, haven't we? Where we've stressed out, where we've snapped, said something that later we were sorry for. And Job expressed his sorrow for what he had said to God. He condemned God. He was very harsh toward God at one place in the account. But we know that that was not where Job's heart was, because he came back and essentially apologized to God. You know, an apology is a great method of disclosing what is the true intent and what is the true condition of our heart. If we do something that's wrong, we know it's wrong, and we enjoy it, that's a bad sign. But if when we lose control for a moment, for an instant, and then we come back and we express our sorrow, our remorse, our compunction, and it pains us as to what we have done, that's a good sign that our heart is still in a good condition. And that's where Job was. But notice what Job said during his trial. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. That was Job's attitude. You see, even though Job snapped momentarily under pressure, his true intent, the true condition of his heart, was still to maintain that reverence, that supreme respect and reverence and trust and confidence and faith and obedience to God. That's why Job was considered to be patient. Because he didn't sway from his ultimate purpose and goal under the heat of the day, at least not in his heart. The apostle in Romans chapter 12 gives us a further thought. Romans chapter 12, verse 12. tells us the importance of this patience, this cheerful endurance, this not swaying when we are under trial. He says, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation. And isn't that where you need the patience? Isn't that where we have to concentrate on this idea of not swaying, not becoming derailed, not when we get hit with a difficult experience to respond with bitterness instead of with sweetness? That's where we need the patience, friends, is when we're in the tribulation. And that's what the apostle recommends to us. Next, the apostle says we must add godliness. We must add godliness. What is godliness? Well, godliness is to pursue that which is well-pleasing to our Heavenly Father. It's imitating. It's searching out His character and imitating as best we can His character, His course of conduct. And how do we do that? Well, first of all, we can't do it without study. We can't do it without meditation and reflection and application. But you know, God is pretty high. His ways are higher than our ways, as we know. And it's only by faith that we can even approximate beginning to comprehend the ways of God. But you know, He has helped us to achieve His ways because He's given us a wonderful example to follow after. The apostle tells us what this example is in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. Peter says, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow His steps." Remember what our Lord Jesus said about the relationship between He and His Father? Did He not say that I and my Father are one? And if you have seen Me, you have seen the Father. So if we are trying to pursue this godliness, this God-likeness, the way that we do it is to follow the apostle's example, his instruction, to follow the example of our Lord Jesus, to follow in His steps. You know, it's interesting when we study the details of our Lord's life, sometimes our Lord responded to difficulty as a lamb who was dumb before its shears. He didn't say a word. And at other times, He called them vipers. He called them wolves. He called them sheep in wolves in sheep's clothing. He had some pretty harsh words for those folks. When we study His life, we can see why at times, yes, He was dumb as a lamb before its shears. And at other times, He was very outspoken. And friends, only by studying His example, only by studying those accounts, can we understand why He reacted and acted one way in one situation and another way in another situation. And just briefly, we would suggest that when He was calling some of the Pharisees and the scribes vipers, wolves, thorns, He was simply carrying out the judgment that God had given them to manifest to them. It was God's judgment. Jesus really wasn't passing His own private judgment. This was the judgment that God had given Him to pass out, to hand out. Godliness, pursuing that which is well-pleasing unto God, and the way that we do that is to follow the example of our Lord Jesus. Next, the apostle says that we must add brotherly kindness. Brotherly kindness. What is brotherly kindness? Well, brotherly kindness takes on different dimensions, as I'm sure we've already found out in our consecrated walk. Romans 12:10. Romans chapter 12, verse 10. Be ye kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. in honor, preferring one another. One of the things that we focus on when we talk about brotherly kindness is how we deal with the imperfections and the shortcomings and the deficiencies that we see in one another. Do we get hypercritical when we see these defects and deficiencies become manifest to us? Do we judge harshly? Or we judge compassionately? Do we view their imperfections with compassion, with understanding, realizing that probably when we see the mote in their eye, there's a much larger problem in our own, as our Lord has pointed out to us. Brotherly kindness certainly pertains to how we should treat our brethren, particularly when we see their shortcomings and imperfections. But the apostle says that there's another part to this brotherly kindness. There's actually many other dimensions, which we won't have time to cover. But in 1 Peter 2:20, he puts the shoe on the other foot. And he says, brotherly kindness not only pertains to how we should treat our brethren, but brotherly kindness also deals with how we should accept treatment from our brethren. A very helpful text, 1 Peter 2:20. He says, for what glory is it if when ye are buffeted for your faults, ye take it patiently? You know, friends, if you're called on the carpet for something you did wrong and you take it patiently, he says, what glory is it? That's kind of expected. If we do wrong, we're called on the carpet, we're held accountable for it, and we take it patiently. But then he goes on. He says, but if when ye do well, when you don't do anything wrong, and suffer for it, you take it patiently. This is acceptable with God. And don't we have the premium example of all times of our Lord Jesus? Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sin, never misstepped in his life. Did he take his buffetings patiently? We suggest that he did, even unto death, the ignominious death of the cross. Finally, the apostle says that we must add charity, which we know to be agape, the highest form of love. Why is it the highest? It's because it is the broadest. It includes not only love of the brethren. It includes not only the sacrificial love that Jesus told about in the third commandment. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye should love one another as I have loved you. Willingness to lay down our lives in sacrifice for our brethren. It includes not only that, but it includes love for our enemies. And you know why it includes love for our enemies? It's because God loves His enemies. He loved us while we were yet sinners. And while we were yet sinners, friends, we were the enemies of God. But He loved us. He loved us while we were still in our sin. He loved us so much to give us a redeemer, a ransomer for all, which will be testified in due time. The apostle says that we should do good unto all as we have opportunity, but especially unto those who are of the household of faith. Doing good unto all. That's why agape is the highest form of love, because it is the broadest. It covers more ground than brotherly love. It goes further. Loving our enemies. Sacrificial love. In summary, friends, these eight elements that the apostle gives us are the elements that we must strive to attain if we want to become one of those vessels unto honor.
Thank you, Brother Wes, on vessels unto honor.